Thank you, Pastor Jordan. Well, you know, you're right. It is kind of spongy up here. I would say I would think about doing a cartwheel, but you have to make age-appropriate decisions. Last summer on family vacation, we're at the beach, and my daughter is doing all these gymnastics. And I said, I could do a cartwheel. And I went, and I'm in public display. I went to go do a cartwheel, and I got about halfway up, but my momentum didn't carry me over, and I just crumpled into a heap. And then everyone started laughing on the beach. I was mocked by people on the beach trying to do a cartwheel. So those days are gone. I'll just think about it as I'm standing here. Well, good morning. I'm Pastor JP. I have the privilege of being a senior pastor here, and I am excited this morning to be able to worship with you. Wouldn't that worship sound awesome? Praising the name of Jesus? Amen. We are back in our series talking about temptation, how to say no when we feel like saying yes. Just before I step into God's word, though, I want to just address the decision this past week by the Supreme Court on behalf of our lead team, our elders, and our church. I want to say that we stand for life. God loves children. Children are precious to God. He is for life. The evil one is a murderer and a liar. The cult of death is from the evil one. So we rejoice in this decision. But as you know, this is not a decision that outlaws abortion. It's a decision that defers it back to the states. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So we, as the people of God, need to redouble our prayers for righteousness at the state level, praying for governors and state legislatures and praying for their salvation and praying for wisdom and godly discernment and for righteousness to be spread around the nation. You know, the Bible says that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and God demonstrated his love for us. So while on the one hand, we advocate life because God is for life, we extend the mercy and love of God to everyone and to anyone. And so I just want to say, if there's anyone here who's participated in an abortion, the grace and mercy of God is greater than our sin. And this is a place to receive mercy and grace. And even to those who may disagree with us on our stance, we're a gospel church, and we want to extend the gospel to everyone. And we would invite anyone to come and dialogue and listen to the Word of God and sit down and talk about these issues, realizing that the most important issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's where we find mercy and we find grace. But as the people of God, we rejoice with life this week. And with that, let me just pray, and then we'll step into the teaching and worship of God and the Word. Father, we do thank you for the decision that was made by the Supreme Court, and we pray for righteousness in every state of our United States, with every governor, with every state legislature. We pray for life. Lord Jesus, save children, save moms, save families. We pray for people who are racked with guilt from an abortion. We pray for forgiveness and mercy and restoration. We pray to be a church that doesn't judge or point the finger, but recognizes that we're saved by the grace of God. So we extend mercy and grace to anyone and everyone. And we pray, Father, that we would love even our enemies and love those who disagree with us, that we'd be the kind of place where truth and grace reign. Holy Spirit, help us. We can't do these things on our own. So we need wisdom from God and righteousness from God and love from God. And this morning, we open up our hearts to you. We'd let the Word of God speak to us, and we would be quick to receive your grace and step into obeying your Word in the power of your Spirit. And I pray this morning for anyone here who, even right now, does not know with certainty their salvation in Christ, that today would be the day that you call on the name of the Lord and are saved, that you receive the assurance of forgiveness in your own heart and love in your own heart. Your life is transformed by the love and mercy and grace of God. I pray that for every person in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about a difficult subject. I want to let you know that. And a difficult passage from the Bible. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 11 and David's downfall. You see, King David, defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, but he lost his battle with the Goliath of lust in 2 Samuel 11. This passage actually serves to give us an example of what to do if we want temptation to destroy our life. So I've entitled this message, How to Allow Temptation to Destroy Your Life. And let's remember, this is a story of King David that Bible says was a man after God's own heart. If this could happen to David, this could happen to any one of us. Think about a mountain climber. If you've ever been to Yosemite and you've seen Half Dome and people climbing that, it's amazing. Even the most skilled rock climber, the most skilled mountain climber, is one step away from death. Did you know that? The most mature follower of Jesus Christ here is one bad decision away from spiritual, emotional, and relational destruction. Temptation can destroy our life. We've got to understand how we deal with being tempted so that we make decisions that lead us to godliness and walking in God's love and God's light, not decisions that destroy our lives and the lives of other people. And by the way, this is a passage that is about adultery and murder. But the sinful issue could be different, but the pattern is the same. The process is the same. This may not be your particular struggle or may not be your particular challenge at any point in your life, but something else is. And there's always a process to destruction. So if you want to let temptation destroy your life, just follow the example of David. So here's the first observation. Take a break from the battle and have no accountability. Take a break from the battle and have no accountability. 2 Samuel 11 says, Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So this was the time when kings were at the front line of the battle. This is the times where kings led their armies into battle, but it says that David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel to the fight while David stayed in Jerusalem. David took a break and he expended his godly energy in a way other than what God had designed. Now, we're not told why David made this decision. We could read between the lines, we could guess. Maybe he was just tired. I think we could relate to that. Sometimes you just get tired. Sometimes you just don't feel like fighting the battle anymore. Sometimes you don't feel like being disciplined anymore. Sometimes you don't feel like bringing all your energies to bear upon walking with Jesus. Sometimes you just want a break. That's the way you feel. Maybe he was burned out. Maybe he'd reached a point where it's just, I'm burned out. I don't feel it anymore, and I don't want to fake it, so I'm just going to take a break. Maybe he felt entitled. I'm David. I'm the giant killer. I fought a lot of battles. I deserve a little me time. Maybe he planned the whole scenario in advance. Maybe from the get-go, he had already thought and fantasized exactly what was going to happen. He didn't feel like fighting anymore, so he took a break. Now just, I want to pause there to make an observation. There's glory in the grind. There's actual spiritual value in just putting one foot in front of another and following Jesus. Even when it gets old and tiresome and you don't feel like doing it anymore. There's something about spiritual discipline that's positive. That's a good thing. Even when we don't feel like it. It may not be exciting. It may not be something that gives us great spiritual thrill at times, but it keeps us on the straight and narrow. For whatever reason, David decided he didn't want to fight the battle anymore, sent Joab off, and he stayed in Jerusalem. Many of you know Pastor Greg's dad, Bob Monk, and by Greg's testimony, you know, Bob was an alcoholic and had a drug problem, was a drug addict. Gave his life to Jesus about the same time that Pastor Greg did when he came back from the Gulf War. They got reunited and reconciled their relationship, and Bob has been sober now for 30 years and has been used by God to help men find recovery and deliverance in Christ, hundreds of men. If you see Bob today, probably, and you say, Bob, how are you doing? He'll say something like this: I'm slugging the bag. I'm slugging the bag. 30 years of sobriety, 30 years of walking with Jesus, 30 years of winning the battle, 30 years of helping other people find recovery. But what is he doing day in and day out? I'm slugging the bag. There's glory in the grind. David stayed in Jerusalem, and he sent somebody else off to fight the battle. David was no longer with his men. He was no longer with the people who held him accountable. He was no longer with the guys who encouraged him to live out of his best self for God. Hebrews 3, by the way, says, see to it that none of you develop an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Therefore, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Any of us could develop an evil, unbelieving heart. Any of us can be deceived. What's the antidote according to Hebrews 3? Encouragement. David withdrew from the encouragement of godly people, put himself in a place where there was no accountability, and he set in motion a process where temptation destroyed his life. If you want to initiate a process where temptation will destroy your life, remove yourself from the battle and free yourself from the accountability and encouragement of others. Give yourself just a lot of unaccountable time to do whatever you feel like doing, and you will set yourself up for destruction. Because the battle keeps us disciplining ourselves for godliness. Accountability keeps our passions in check, and community encourages us towards seeking God. David withdrew from the battle, went to Jerusalem without any type of encouragement or accountability. If you want to allow temptation to destroy your life, here's my second observation, allow boredom and dissatisfaction to lead you to be looking. Allow boredom and dissatisfaction to lead you to be looking. It says this, verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. See, David was no longer on the cutting edge of serving God. He'd become bored. See, David was a warrior. He was designed by God to fight battles. But he wasn't fighting a battle anymore, so that energy to go fight the battle for God got turned inward toward satisfying himself. When we allow our God-given energy for the kingdom to get misplaced, it gets sidetracked and hijacked towards selfish satisfaction. See, it takes emotional and spiritual energy to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Did you know that? It takes emotional and spiritual energy. And God gives us, every one of us, the emotional and spiritual energy to seek first the kingdom. But if we don't use that emotional and spiritual energy to seek first the kingdom, it gets channeled somewhere else, and we seek something else. When we remove ourselves from where God wants us to be, our energy turns away from God and others and turns towards self. David was antsy. He wanted some action. He was looking for something or someone to satisfy his passions. Now, just a word of comment at this point. At this point in David's life, he had multiple wives. The Bible doesn't condone polygamy, but it records that it was something that happened. And so David had multiple wives. Also, as a king in the ancient world, he probably had a harem with concubines. We know Solomon had multiple concubines. Again, God doesn't condone that. It just records what people actually practiced. So David had outlet for his sexual desire that he could have chosen. But remember, he'd removed himself from where he was supposed to be. He was no longer accountable, and his desires, therefore, didn't have godly parameters of accountability. If we want temptation to destroy our lives, all we have to do is to allow boredom and dissatisfaction and lust to lead us to be looking for a sinful outlet. And guess what? We'll find it. Because we find what we look for. It's almost like just a truism. You find what you look for. It's kind of like what I say to kids that are graduating out of high school and looking to college and to parents who are thinking about the colleges that their kids could go to. And they go, well, should we go to this Christian college or there's this other school over here? And what do you think? And I say almost the same thing all the time. You find what you look for. You could go to the largest university, state university, and find a godly peer group, get involved with Campus Crusade for Christ or the Navigators or InterVarsity or some kids involved in a great college group, and you could find godly friendships. Or you could go to the most strictest Christian college and find the kids that want to party. You find what you look for. The person who's looking to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ, to follow the kingdom and to serve God and to become a godly person, they find that. The person who's dissatisfied and bored and doesn't do anything to hold their passions in account and they just allow themselves to pursue whatever will make them feel good in the moment, they'll find it. And, you know, I know I'm saying this with conviction. I'm saying it from Scripture, but I'm saying it without you realizing with a mirror right in front of my face. I'm saying it to me. JP, you find what you look for. So when we start looking for satisfaction outside the will of God, temporarily we'll find it. If you want to allow temptation to destroy your life, here's a third observation, entertain your fantasies. Entertain your fantasies. The next verse, verse 3 says, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? See, so rather than check his temptation, David allowed his fantasies to become a pursuit. See, what David should have done, he got up, he's looking around, he sees this woman, and she's taking a bath, which, by the way, was not that uncommon because they would store water on the rooftops of the homes of that day, and that's often the place where people would take baths. David was in Mount Zion. His place was higher, so he looked down on all these different places. He knew that. He's out there looking. And he finds what he's looking for. A woman's taking a bath and she's beautiful. What he should have done is averted his eyes, gotten out of the situation, asked for the help of the Holy Spirit, and recommitted himself to personal purity. But instead, he started entertaining his fantasies. He started thinking about this woman. This is a hot chick. I wonder who she is. So he inquires about her. See, he's already now following through whether he was fully cognizant of it or not, whether he was honest with himself about it or not. He's already following through on a plan to disobey God. And that's what we do too. We were talking about this as pastors. There's a pathology to our behavior, you know, and almost a ritual nature of our behavior. And James talks about that, doesn't he? We looked about that at our first message in introducing this series in James 1. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God is tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's a process here, you see. And we can stop that process because it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful with the temptation. He provides the way of escape also. So there's a way of escape at each point in the process, but if we don't choose the way of escape and we move further down the process, it becomes harder to choose the way of escape. David is entertaining his fantasies. He's asking about this woman, and he's wanting to find out who is she and tell me all about her and how I can act out on this plan that's already percolating in my mind and my heart. In the very beginning of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, listen to this warning. He's talking to the whole struggle between Cain and Abel, and Cain's feeling of rejection because his offering wasn't accepted as he would hope it would be, and what was going on in his heart. And this is what God says: if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's a word to every one of us. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for us, but we must master it. And just put this into context. Why? Because we want to love God and love people. We want to become the people God created us to be, like Jesus Christ, in freedom and hope and victory and righteousness. Because sin blinds us and deceives us and destroys people. So we don't want to let it get a foothold in our lives and to overtake us and to capture us and control us. But if you want to allow temptation to destroy your life, entertain your fantasies. That's what David did. And by the way, it's quite possible that David already knew who this woman was, because Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was one of David's mighty men. So Uriah was in the inner circle of David's warriors. He's mentioned later in a list of mighty men who did heroic deeds for David and for God and for the kingdom. Uriah was one of those guys. So David knew Uriah, so it's quite possible he actually knew his wife. That's why it's quite possible David had this whole thing already planned when he just said, you guys go fight and I'm going to stay in Jerusalem. If you want to allow sin to destroy, temptation to destroy your life, entertain your fantasies. See, if we want temptation to take root in us and actually lead us to sinful action, then all we have to do is just let our thoughts go unchecked, let our desires just spin around in our heads, let ourselves think through scenarios of personal satisfaction without any filter, and ultimately it'll lead to action. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It takes proactive action to walk in holiness. But you just let yourself be unchecked and you entertain your fantasies, and temptation will destroy your life. If you want to allow temptation to destroy your life, my fourth observation from David's example is just act out on your unchecked strong desires. Act out on your unchecked strong desires. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. See, David used his freedom and his power to fulfill his fantasy to satisfy his lusts. He used his power as the king. He used his freedom, having no accountability. And he followed through on his fantasy, and he had Bathsheba brought to him, and he consummated his lustful passion and had sex with her. And then when he was done with her, she returned to her home. David excluded God from the whole equation. At no point in this process does David say, God, help me do what's right. God, give me holy desires, not unholy desires. God, stop me from acting out on what I know is outside of your will. God, help me to say no to the temptation to sin. See, I say this at men's conferences, and sometimes men misunderstand what I mean until I unpack it. I win every spiritual battle I fight. I don't win every spiritual battle. I win every spiritual battle I fight. Somehow I just don't fight. David didn't fight at all at any point here. He decided to stay in Jerusalem and sent Joab off. He was restless and bored and was looking. He entertained his fantasies, and then he acted out on his strong, lustful desires. If you want to allow temptation to destroy your life, then act out on your unchecked desires and don't include God at any point in the decision process, in the thinking process, in the praying process. When we put ourselves in positions, see, like I quoted earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is true. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful with the temptation and will provide the way of escape also. But the further we allow ourselves to engage in the temptation process, the more difficult it becomes to actually taking the way of escape. That's why an old discipler of mine in college with Campus Crusade used to say, when the windows are fogged up, it's not the time to decide what your standards are going to be on that date. You've waited too long. At this point in time, it was inevitable that David was going to act out. Was there still the way of escape? Yes. But he'd excluded God, so he was no longer hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you know what I'm saying. Again, this is a story about adultery and murder eventually, but the pathology of sin applies whatever our propensity is, whatever our temptation is, whatever our habit is, whatever our trigger is, there's going to be a similar pathology. And if we allow temptation to go unchecked in our lives, it will end up destroying us. But at every point, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us as followers of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to us to seek Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, to walk in the light, to resist. But what happens is the noise of our passions becomes louder than the noise and voice of the Holy Spirit. It's like I'm talking to you right now, but if up here on stage someone came with a chainsaw and started the chainsaw, I could still be talking, but you may not hear me as well because of the noise of the chainsaw. And then if the tech guys mic that chainsaw, even though I'm speaking, if the microphone was under that chainsaw, it would completely drown out anything I'm saying. I'm still talking, but you wouldn't be able to hear me because some other noise is louder. That's what happens, you see. When we put ourselves in positions of walking with Jesus, we hear the Holy Spirit. We hear His voice. We respond to Him in obedience. But as we take ourselves away from where we're supposed to be, and we allow our desires to be unchecked, and we entertain our fantasies, We no longer hear the voice of the Holy Spirit because our lusts are stronger in their speaking to us. So, if we want temptation to destroy our lives, then just act out on your strong passions. Here's a fifth observation about how to allow temptation to destroy your life. Be confronted with sin and not repent. Be confronted with your sin and not repent. It says this, verse 5, "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I'm pregnant.'" At this point in time, the reality of what David has done is confronted right to him. David's action, by the way, was a sin against God. It was a sin against Bathsheba. It was a sin against Uriah. It was a sin against himself as a man after God's own heart. It was a sin against the people of Israel as the man God had called to be the spiritual leader of Israel. Sin has effects that just are far-reaching, and that's why if we don't deal with it appropriately, it can destroy our lives and other people's lives too. So David now's confronted. "I'm pregnant." And what he should have done was allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to cause him to be humble, contrite, confess, repent, and deal with the reality. Because that's what God provides, by the way, for the remedy for sin, because we all sin. But confession and repentance is God's plan to restore us, because the blood of Jesus Christ covers all sin, past, present, and future. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. This is mind-blowing. But it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that priests offer sacrifices at that time. They were still offering sacrifices. The temple hadn't yet been destroyed. And according to Jewish custom, the Levitical custom, there were these sacrifices to make atonement for sin. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, hundreds, thousands of sacrifices, day after day, year after year, even at that present time, were being offered. But none of them actually took away sin. Only one sacrifice has ever been offered that actually took away sin. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was done for one time. That one sacrifice by Jesus covered all the sins of the past, all the sins of the present, all the sins of the future. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was an atoning sacrifice for my sin, for your sin, for David's sin, for all the sins of the whole world. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so, for those who sin, which I'm in that category, our hope is in Christ. And confession and repentance appropriates what Jesus Christ did to our lives and restores us to a right relationship with God. Confronted with his sin, what David should have done was confess, "I've sinned," and repented of his sin. But he didn't. So if you want to allow sin, temptation, to destroy your life, choose not to repent when you're confronted by it. David rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit and chose to operate in cover-up mode. See, the pain of confession and repentance is not nearly as bad as the pain of disobedience, deceit, and a broken relationship with God. The pain of having to come clean, the pain of having to be honest with God and others, the pain of confessing and repenting is not nearly as painful as living in deceit, living in darkness, living in denial, living in disobedience and a broken relationship with God. So if you want to allow temptation to destroy your life, refuse to repent when you're confronted with your sin. Here's a sixth observation from David. Remember, this is a man after God's own heart. Try to cover up your sin and hope you don't get caught. Try to cover up your sin and hope you don't get caught. Verse 6, then David, after he found out Bathsheba was pregnant, sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went down to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So here's David's plan. She's pregnant. I'm going to get Uriah to come back. Uriah will come back, will sleep with his wife, and think the child is his. But Uriah was more righteous than David at the time. Uriah said, I can't do that when all of my comrades are sleeping out in the field. No, I'm not going to do it. So then David tried to get him drunk, thinking now his passions will just overcome him because he's drunk. But Uriah still stayed true to his convictions. David tried to cover up his sin rather than confess his sin. If we want to allow temptation to destroy our lives, just try to cover up your sin rather than confess your sin. Lies compound lies. David was trying to spin a scenario of lies to cover up his own sin. As I was thinking about this, I remembered from when I was a kid how my mom used to always say this to me, and for the longest time, I didn't understand what it meant. You know how parents, we say these things to our kids, they don't always understand what they mean, but they do mean something. My mom used to quote the line, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. What a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. You start telling lies to cover up your sin, and then you don't know who you lied to. And then you got to tell one more lie to cover up that lie. And then you got to cover up, and then all of a sudden, you're telling all kinds of lies, and sometimes you get to the point where you actually believe your lies. So if you want to allow temptation to destroy your life, try to cover up your sin rather than confessing and repenting of it. And here's the last step in the process of David's example. You want to allow temptation to destroy your life, compound your sin with more and greater sin. David tried to cover up. Uriah didn't cooperate. Verse 14, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. And that's what Joab did. And Uriah was killed. So David went from, I just don't feel like fighting the battle anymore, to committing murder. And this was a man after God's own heart. When we allow sin to take root in our hearts, and then we refuse to confess and repent when we've acted out on it, and then we try to cover it up, we compound it with more sin and greater sin. If you'd asked David before He decided to stay in Jerusalem. Do you think you'll murder Uriah the Hittite? What do you think David would have said? No. See, there is a phenomenon in addiction to alcohol called alcohol brain, where people are no longer thinking straight. They're actually, the alcohol's actually affected their brain. David had sin brain. Think about it. David had sin brain, so that to David in that moment, murdering Uriah was a better option than just coming clean and confessing his own sin. That's sin brain. And it can happen to any one of us if we allow temptation to go unchecked and fulfill its natural course in our lives. It will destroy our lives and destroy the lives of others. Unchecked sin, it's like a snowball that just gathers and builds and compounds. And so David is guilty here, not only of just stepping away from being where you're supposed to be, but guilty of adultery and murder. Now, just to fast forward a little bit to let you know, he thought he got away with it. And the scripture doesn't even tell us much about David's inner thoughts about it. Maybe he was filled with shame. Maybe he was filled with guilt. Maybe he tried to not have to think about it. Maybe he forgot about it. Maybe he just compartmentalized it like some of us do. But at some point later, Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a little story about a guy who has all this land and wealth and all these sheep, and about this little poor guy that just has one sheep, and the guy that has all this land and wealth and sheep decides he wants the sheep, one sheep that this little guy has, and the guy won't sell it to him, so he steals it from him and kills him. And David hears that story and says, "Who is that guy? Whoever that guy is needs to be punished. I need to get that guy." And Nathan said, "You're the guy." And David was convicted and finally allowed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to take root. And he wrote Psalm 51 as a result of that. It's his psalm of confession and repentance after Nathan the prophet rebuked him about his sin. And he allowed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do its work. And he repented and confessed. But from David's example, there's a process, there's a pathology, and if we want to allow temptation to destroy our lives, we just have to follow the example of David. Every one of us here, your pastor included, is vulnerable to this. Every one of us here, your pastor included, at different times in our lives are somewhere in this process. Every one of us here, your pastor included, may be right now somewhere in this process. It's reality. But here's the truth. I shared this, and Pastor Kenny shared this. This place right here is the best place we will ever find to make a decision for God. Right now, we've been worshiping. The Holy Spirit is moving. We're with God's people. We're among people who want the grace of God in our lives. We're among people who compassionately understand what it means to sin and to be forgiven. Here is the place to decide, I am not going to allow temptation to destroy my life. Wherever we may be in the process, or whether we've yet to step into the process, here is the place to decide to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and allow God to supply all other things unto us. Here is the place to decide to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. Here is the place to decide to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. First John 2, 1 and 2 says this, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He's Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." John says, I'm writing this so you won't sin, but if you do, it's not over. If you do, there's an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice. If you haven't yet stepped into this process, thank God and ask Him for His grace to not take any steps towards it. If you have already stepped into it, look to Jesus. He's the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Proverbs 4:23 says this, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Something happened in David's heart long before it got acted out. Let's guard our hearts. Let's guard our hearts. Hebrews 4 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Wherever you are today in your time of need, go to Jesus. He's sympathetic. He'll give you mercy and grace. He's not going to give you the Heisman. He's going to give you mercy and grace. If you need salvation today, you need to know your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven, go to Jesus, you'll find mercy and grace. If you've blown it, if you've disobeyed God, if you're somewhere in the Davidic process, right now, repent. Ask for mercy and grace and you're gonna get it. We have a merciful high priest. He understands exactly what we're going through and he wants to give us mercy and grace. We just have to ask Him. Would you do that? Would you do that? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are a merciful high priest, and we ask You for grace. I pray for grace upon every person here this morning, every person listening. Help us. Help us not destroy our lives. Help us not destroy the lives of others. Help us seek first Your kingdom. Jesus, give us mercy and grace. I pray for anyone right now who needs salvation. If that's you, just today, right now, just say, Lord Jesus, give me Your mercy and grace. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be the Lord of my life today and forever. Whatever it is that you need from Jesus, your high priest, just ask Him for mercy and grace. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.